This summer, we are in the middle of a series called Walking by Faith. We are asking the question, what would it look like for each one of us to take an additional step of faith? And the cool thing about a place like this, where one of our core values is to welcome new people in, is that there are people who would say that their faith is all over the spectrum. There are people here who would say, I don't really have any faith. And there are people who would say that I've lived my whole life by faith. But we're asking the question, what would it look for each one of us, wherever we're at, to take a step of faith? And what is faith? Well, faith, I think the easiest way to think about faith is really just belief manifest. Faith shows us what we really believe. It's the actions that we take in response to the things that we believe. Faith is belief in action. And so I want to tell you where I've been. I haven't been around for about a month and a half. I haven't been here a lot, and that's because I've been traveling. I am a high school history teacher, and so I'm off for the summer, and so I've had the good fortune to do a lot of traveling over the last month or so. And one of the trips that we took with myself and my family was to a place called Dahlonega, Georgia. Anybody ever been to Dahlonega? Didn't think so. Okay. Every other summer, we have this tradition that myself and my friends from college, we all go on vacation together. We figured out that a few years ago, once most of us were married, and because we live all over the place, that we would never actually see each other again, unless we intentionally set something up. So we decided every other summer, we're going to go on vacation together. And so we packed up the car with our 4-year-old and our 3-year-old and our 2-year-old, and we drove 15 hours to Dahlonega. And this trip, as our families have grown, this is the fourth time we've done it, as our families keep growing, the trip keeps growing. So this time, we were at this mountain resort, air quotes intended, and we had 21 adults, and we were playing zone defense with 23 kids under the age of 12. Right, my friend John flies in from Los Angeles, and Anne and her family fly in from San Francisco. My friend Charlotte and her family fly in from Switzerland. And the rest of us take our minivans, and we all head down for this trip together. And the reason I tell you this is because it brings me back to a story that is the starting point of what I want to talk about today. And that is when I was getting into this living situation with the folks that I'm friends with still today, there actually was a crossroads where it almost didn't happen. And here's why. The person that I was supposed to live in this suite with, that was supposed to be my roommate, is this guy named Brian. Now, Brian is one of these diligently positive types. You know these people? Brian is one of these people that always sees the bright side, never says a bad word about anything, happens to get his share of lucky breaks, very idealistic, maybe naive, we thought a little bit. Just to give you an idea, this is a guy, I came home one day to our room. My entire floor of my room was covered with leaves and blankets, and there were candles all over the room. Highly illegal, right, on a campus, having candles of any kind. And I was like, Brian, what in the world are you doing? He said, I want to have a romantic evening picnic with the girl that I have a crush on. I thought, candles and dead leaves in a dorm room, right? What could possibly go wrong? But before we became roommates, Brian and I sat down. He's like, I need to have a talk with you before we become roommates. And I was like, okay, what do you want to talk about? And he said, I don't know that I can live with you unless something changes. And I said, oh, there's one of these moments where you're like taken aback. I said, what is it? And he said, honestly, he's like, you complain a lot. And at first I wanted to dismiss this as, well, yeah, it's because you never complain. So of course any complaining is a lot of complaining to you. But as I thought about it, I was like, maybe I do. You know, it was one of those true friend moments, one of those, like, you have something in your teeth moments, but a lot more profound, where somebody tells you something, and then you realize, like, oh my gosh, maybe I do. And then even when I realized that it's true, then I still couldn't figure out why that was the case. I was a complainer, and I probably still am. As we think about the idea of complaint or unhappiness, I think that it's sort of been captured a lot in the popular imagination now. How many of you guys have ever heard of Louis C.K.? He's a comedian? Okay, so he did this bit on Conan a few years ago that was entitled, Everything's Amazing and Nobody's Happy. Did anybody see that? It was on Conan, so nobody saw it, right? It's got 3 million hits on YouTube, so maybe you guys have seen it, but it's really I think Mark Twain said that like humor is the good-natured version of the truth. And there's truth to what this man is saying, that everything is amazing and that nobody's happy. And he talks about how just a flight from New York to LA, he's like, it takes 5 hours. And if it's delayed 20 minutes, people act like, you know, they're on a cattle car. And he said that this is a journey that a couple hundred years ago would have taken months. And like people would have died along the way, people would have been born, like it would have been a completely different group of people when you got there. And he points out, but still, people are so quick when something goes wrong or the Wi-Fi on the plane breaks. He's like, you're sitting in a chair in the sky using Wi-Fi. But if the Wi-Fi breaks, all of a sudden, you know, the world owes you something. You didn't even know it existed. And then you're miserable and you're unhappy about it. But I think he's probably onto something, that maybe everything is amazing. But it does seem like maybe people aren't happy. And when people think about why they're not happy, I think a lot of us are, we think we're happy, or we're in this almost happy category, right? We'll be happy when this one thing changes. You know what I'm talking about? Where if I only had a little bit more money or a little bit more free time, or if this person would just change, or if I would just find this person, right? We're the almost happy crowd, where we're not just complainers. There's this one legitimate thing. There's this piece that's missing, right? But the interesting thing about that, I was reading, anybody ever hear this concept called the hedonic treadmill? Sounds a lot more complicated than it is. There are sociologists that study lottery winners. And you know what they find? Do you know how long it takes for lottery winners to return to their previous happiness after they win the lottery? 2 months. 2 months is all it takes. And so even those of us who sort of excuse maybe our unhappiness or our complaining by saying, there's this one thing that's missing. Even something as profoundly life-changing as winning the lottery, 2 months later, 60 days later, people are back to where they started from in terms of their happiness. And it seems, I mean, even with material well-being, it seems like there actually could be like an inverse relationship between material well-being and happiness. Does it seem like that? Sometimes I know a lot of the folks in this room have gotten the chance to go to the Dominican Republic on a trip to do work there at the orphanage and the school that this church supports in the DR. And it seems like in the midst of what we would certainly consider grinding poverty, that there are a lot of people who seem really joyful in the way that they're present in the moment, and the way that they invest and interact in conversations and relationship, and the way that they sing and dance. It seems like they actually have found some sort of secret to happiness that we here in the developed world are somehow missing. And this fact, this idea, is actually so popular that it's taken on its own Twitter hashtag. Hashtag first world problems. How many of you have heard this phenomenon of first world problems? So there's this public relations firm that wanted to draw attention to the problem of lack of clean drinking water in the developing world. And so what they did, they had folks from the developing world read tweets of people in the United States complaining about the things that we complain about. Things like, my phone charger doesn't reach my nightstand, right? And, oh, I left my laundry in the washing machine overnight and now it has that smell, right? Or all my neighbors locked their Wi-Fi and I can't steal it anymore. Right, so you see these people in these impossibly difficult circumstances reading these things, and the irony really hits home that maybe that this is a truth. Maybe there is something going on here. And it's certainly true that people that are aware of it are searching for answers. Do you know what the single most popular course at Harvard University has been over the last 10 years? It's Psych 1504, which is the study of happiness. The best and brightest kids, probably a lot of the most privileged kids, coming from the most affluent homes with the most opportunities, the thing that they are signing up for when they get to Harvard University is a course on how to be happy. Berkeley, UC Berkeley, actually opened up an online course recently called The Science of Happiness. And in the first 6 months, you know how many people signed up and took this online course? 50,000 people took this course in the first 6 months that it was offered. They're expecting about 100,000 people a year will take this course, this free course online, in the years to come. And so people are definitely searching. And so as I thought about this question, why are we where we are? Why do we have maybe a disposition towards complaint? Why are we almost happy? What's the missing piece? Why does it seem that people who have a lot less than us have found something that we haven't quite found? And it really boils down to me to there's one of two options. I mean, either we come to a place where we can actually control all of our circumstances and therefore be happy, which is never going to happen, or the answer has to be somewhere else. And perhaps the answer has to start within us and not outside of us. And so to look at this question today, we're going to look at the words of a man named Paul. Now, many of you know that Paul is the individual who's responsible for writing a lot of the New Testament. You probably have heard that Paul was from a background that was very privileged. He is a man that was born into some wealth. He had the opportunity even 2,000 years ago to get an education. He was connected. He knew the right people, right? He had political influence in his day. And what Paul decided to do with his influence was to fight at the time of Jesus for the status quo. You see, after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were people who started to say that Judaism is not the final answer, that Jesus is the answer. And this thing called the Way, as it was called, wasn't called the church yet, it was just called the Way, it was growing. And it presented a threat to the people who had the power and who had the influence, who controlled the dialogue in ancient Jerusalem. And so Paul said, I'm going to leverage all of this influence, my education, my connections, to try to stamp out this movement. I'm going to stop the Way. And then in this amazing verse in Acts, in this scene in Acts, in a book in the Bible, it's said that Paul actually comes and meets Jesus face to face. A vision. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, everything changes. This persecutor of the church becomes its best advocate. And he spends the rest of his life enduring unbelievable hardships to bring the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus to the world. And this is the ancient world. Travel is not easy. And he manages to basically traverse the entire world, and he brings this message of hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as he traveled around from city to city, he would invite and inspire people to follow Jesus, and he would found communities that today we would call churches. They were called ecclesias then. And as he traveled around the world, he would get news on what was going on in those communities, and a lot of the New Testament is made up of letters that Paul wrote to these communities in response to the things that he heard that were going on there. So today we are going to look at a letter that Paul wrote to a group of believers that he helped organize in an ancient city called Philippi. So this is from the letter from Paul to the Philippians. And in the text of the letter, Paul makes an unbelievable, pretty extraordinary claim that addresses the problem that we started talking about this morning. And he says that he has learned the secret to being content. So perhaps Harvard Psych 1504 had a forerunner. And perhaps there was an ancient course that offered the secret of happiness. Now, I know that just saying that, you know, something is from the Bible, there are a lot of people in here who you don't know what you think of the Bible. Just me saying, well, it's from the Bible, so it must be true, I know there's a lot of people that are skeptical of that. So I would ask you, even if that's you, that you would give what Paul has to say a hearing. And I ask you this because of what Paul went through before he wrote the words, I have learned the secret to being content. Paul wrote those words from jail. He was imprisoned, probably in Rome. Paul, before that, was shipwrecked, which I'm sure in the ancient world was not a pleasant experience. Before that, he was put on trial for his life. He was betrayed and accused by his own friends, his own cronies from back in the day. He had been beaten multiple times. He had been stoned. He had been run out of cities. He had been isolated from the people that he grew up with. So this is a man who was acquainted with all kinds of hardship. And so I ask you to give the man a hearing. Having been through all of that, he says, I have learned the secret to being content. So let's look at what Paul has to say. So this is in chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. So Paul is writing this letter from jail, and he's just received a gift from the folks back in Philippi, probably a financial gift that was sent to him to help support him while he was in jail. And so he wants to say thank you, and it's a very gracious opening part of this letter where he's saying, oh, it took you a while to get that gift here, but it's okay. It's okay. And the interesting thing to me, though, and I wanted to come back to this later, so I want to point it out now, is that who does Paul actually thank for the gift that these people sent? He thanks God. Now, the idea, the term thank God probably doesn't seem unusual to you, right? We say thank God, but we usually say thank God when something serendipitous happens, when there's an unexpected thing that happens. We're like, oh, thank God that circumstances happen to turn out this way. We very rarely say thank God in direct response to a gift. And the kids on Christmas are not opening up their presents under the tree going, thank God, thank God. So to me, it is unusual that Paul would say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He says, instead of thank you, he says, thank God for you. And then he continues. He says, not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. And like I said, Paul is legit when he says that he knows what it is to have little. I told you everything that he went through. And he does know what it is to have plenty. I mean, he had everything that you could have in ancient Jerusalem, and he gave it all up, and he walked away from it. So he's not lying when he says those two things. But the really interesting line in here that I think it's as easy to read over something like this as this line is incredible. He says, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. How many of you would like to be there? To be content with whatever I have. Imagine what that would be like. Money or poverty, right? Acclaim or criticism, busyness or idleness. Whatever you have, wherever you are, to be able to truly say, I am content. And I think that it's important here to start to maybe draw a distinction between two words that I've been using and maybe that we use synonymously, and those are the word happy and the word content. Because I think that those are two different things. If you look in the language that this was originally written in, the word content sort of directly translates as the word self-sufficient. So Paul's making it clear that whatever it is that he's learned, this contentment, is something that starts within. It is not the happiness that's based on the circumstances that are around us. And I think most of us, we would say what we want for ourselves, what we want for our children. The most common answer that we modern Americans would give is that I want to be happy. But perhaps the secret is that we're looking for the wrong thing. Maybe we're looking for something else that's called contentment, something that starts on the inside, something that is not a reaction to our good circumstances, something that's deeper and more durable. And it starts in our character instead, not in our circumstances. As I was working on this talk, it really became obvious to me that I have no idea, to be honest with you, where my happiness ends and where my contentment begins. I don't know of how much of my disposition is based really just on my circumstances. Because to be honest with you, like I've got a really great life. I have an amazing wife. I've got three adorable little girls. I live comfortably. I've got great friends. I have a supporting and loving extended family. So to say that I'm content, I don't know. My circumstances are such that I'm probably very happy. But when things go wrong, or when things aren't going my way, what is my reaction? And that's where I think you can begin to see whether or not you're truly content. Can you say that I'm content no matter what my circumstances? My best friend's here today. He's another teacher. He teaches biology. And so as I was thinking about a way to try to communicate with the bio folks out there, this idea of contentment and this idea of happiness, it came to me this idea of being warm-blooded and cold-blooded, right? Mammals are warm-blooded. Reptiles are cold-blooded. And what does that mean? It means that reptiles, as cold-blooded animals, they will be whatever the temperature of their environment. They can't regulate their own temperature from within. And that, to me, is just like happiness. Happiness is the thing that we respond to the temperature and our circumstances. And when the temperature is warm on the sunny days of life, we're happy. But to be warm-blooded means, can we, even in the winters of life, can, because of what's going on the inside, can we still have this thing called contentment? And I really wonder for myself if I'm a mammal or if I'm a reptile. And so let's see where Paul is going. Never heard that in a sermon before, have you? Once a year, you can say whatever you want. So let's see where Paul is going from here. He says, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and going hungry, of having plenty and being in need. So in this verse, Paul says that this thing, that the contentment, is a secret that he's learned. And it's a neat word. The original word here is, it's really the same root word that we have for mystery. It's that Paul has learned a secret that helps solve the mystery of how to be content, of how to be happy no matter what our circumstances. And then what happens next is really remarkable to me. Because if somebody says to me something as bold as, listen up, I have the secret to happiness. The thing, I'm on the edge of my seat, right? I want to know tell me, what is the secret? And so what am I looking for next? What are you looking for next when you hear that somebody possesses the secret of contentment? You're looking, okay, what do I do? You're looking for a to-do list, right? You're looking for, what do we call them now, life hacks or something? Right? We're looking for a BuzzFeed article with 8 ways to stop grumbling and be happy. But what comes next, at first glance, it almost seems disconnected, non sequitur. Instead of giving what appears to be an explicit set of instructions, this secret to being happy, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now that verse, Philippians 4:13, is one of the most famous verses in Scripture. All right, after John 3:16, we see Philippians 4:13 in a lot of places. Right? More often than not, where do we see Philippians 4:13? On the athletic field. Right? Philippians 4:13 was on Evander Holyfield's robe when he came down to fight Mike Tyson. Right? There are countless athletes, Phil Hughes and J.J. Reddick. There are a lot of athletes that have Philippians 4:13 tattooed on their bodies. Right? That iconic picture of Tim Tebow at the Florida Championship game with his eye black stickers on. What was on his stickers? 4:13. But when we take that verse out of context, this idea that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, I think we actually come up with the exact opposite of how it was intended. Right? When we pull it out and we just say, okay, I'm gonna go out onto the athletic field with Christ who gives me strength, we're saying that I have plans for my circumstances, for my glory, for my future, and I'm going to give some lip service to Christ, and then I'm going to be able to accomplish it because I did that. And that's not at all in this context what the verse is saying. He said that the secret to contentment is that you can do all things through Christ. Now, I think that that really requires some unfolding, because I think for all of us, whether we were new to all this or have been around for a long time, the answer to the question, if there's a question, what is the secret or what do we do, what's the answer in church? The answer is always Jesus. Right, that's always the answer to the question. So I don't want to just say, all right, everybody, Jesus is the answer. Be content. Have a wonderful day. And I don't want to reduce this to platitude. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the answer to contentment, that his strength is how we can be content? And I want to kind of draw some parallels, 2 quick parallels, between the world where this letter was written 2,000 years ago and our world today. Because this problem of happiness, of how do we deal with life's unfortunate circumstances, is obviously not a new problem. And so the ancients, there were 2 big schools of thought on how to deal with the problem of unhappiness. And one of those schools of thoughts is loosely grouped together as the idea of hedonism, or Epicureanism specifically. Now the hedonists, the Epicureans, are folks who believe that the material world is all there is. There's nothing else. We are on our own. That whatever happens, happens because of chance, and the only appropriate response to a world like that is to eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That is the Epicurean idea. The pursuit of happiness is their creed. And interestingly, the Epicurean. Is that unusual today? Hashtag YOLO. Is the idea of Epicureanism? If you look at surveys and people are asked about their religious beliefs, it could be that idea, the nothings, as they're called, people who identify nothing as their religious belief, this could actually be the fastest growing religion in America, believe it or not. And there was another group of people who had a very different idea that was called Stoicism, the idea of being stoic. And the Stoics believed that the universe did have a creator, that there was a God, so to speak, but that that God created the universe and then left it to its own design. Right? It's the idea, it was what Jefferson believed, that the dispassionate watchmaker who turned the knob and wound the watch and then let it go. Right? This idea that God is impersonal, he's not actually invested in what goes on in human affairs. And so the Stoics said, well, there's a God, and he set everything in motion, but he doesn't actually care about you, so you just sort of have to accept what comes. The Stoics said, if you have no hopes, if you have no aspirations, if you have no expectations, if you don't want anything, you can never be disappointed. And so the Stoics made it their mission to remove those desires so that they could be happy. So that's also something that we see today, is it not? I think the modern Stoics respond to any complaint situation, any unhappiness situation, with the most famous modern complaint retort. Well, everything happens for a reason. You ever heard somebody say that? That euphemism, usually at an inappropriate time, where you're like, that was really helpful. Thank you. Thank you. That absolutely, absolutely made me feel better. So these are our options, right? If there is no God, then sort of everything is a free-for-all, and you might as well live it up. Or maybe there's a God who doesn't really care about you, and therefore you need to suck it up. Right? Live it up or suck it up. And what does Christ offer that's different than those two ideas to this problem of unhappiness that we're talking about today? So the first thing would be, well, are the materialists right? Is there really nothing more? And so I offer to you that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be evidence that God does indeed exist, that he is involved in the world, right? That he knows what's happening, that he created it and he knows how it's going to unfold and how it's ultimately going to end. He's evidence of that God. And this really, like, it's hard to get your mind around, but I was, the movie Imitation Game were very popular last year, and it was about the code breakers during World War II, the British code breakers that figured out the Nazi code. And after they broke the code, they could read all of Hitler's mail, as they said. And they knew what the Germans were going to do. And so they were able to plan and respond to it. But the unbelievable thing, the next problem that immediately came up, was that if they reacted, the Germans would know we broke the code. And so they had to create this program called Ultra, where these people who could see the whole story, these people who could see the big picture, had to make very difficult decisions. They had to make decisions about what information they were going to let go. And that necessarily meant that people were going to get hurt or that people were going to die. And as I watched this movie and I thought about Ultra, and I thought about even when we see the big picture, sometimes bad things are going to happen, I thought, how much more would a God be than a code breaker who could actually see the whole thing from beginning to end, who knew the whole story, who knew me because he created me? And then from there, I think this is the most important part. And I think for a lot of us, this is the hardest part to believe. Maybe we can come to accept that there is a God, and maybe Jesus is in some way related to that God. But it's hard sometimes to believe that that God actually is on our side, isn't it? We look at the circumstances, and this goes beyond just the trivial and silly complaints that we all do, but there's real loss. There's real hurt. And in the midst of that, it's really easy to question how God could allow that. He would have to do something extraordinary to prove to us, despite all of that, that he does love us. And that's exactly what he does in the person of Jesus Christ. See, when I was younger, I grew up not really believing anything. And when I got to college, I started to wonder and I started to search and I started to question and I came to realize that there must be something more. And so I took courses in the religion department on all the different world religions. But there's something that struck me about the Christian message that's unique, and that it's not based on a system of ideas like hedonism or stoicism. It's actually based on an historical event. 1 Corinthians 13 says, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, the third day he rose again from the dead, and he appeared. That's the heart of the matter. The question that we really are wondering, is God real and does he love us, has been answered in a historical event, not in a group of ideas. This is a man who came, who said he was God, he predicted his own death and resurrection, and then all the people who were around him at the time, many of them came to believe it because they saw it. They were eyewitnesses to the truth. And so, when we think about how does Christ want to give us strength today, he offers himself as proof that God is real and that God is love. And therein, perhaps we can find the secret to contentment. If there is a God who can see the big picture, who knows me and knows the scope and the breadth of my life, and that God is actually on my side and has actually gone to the cross to prove it, then perhaps we can indeed be content. You see, I know that for myself that I have it backwards most of the time. I tend to evaluate God or think about my relationship with God based on my circumstances and not on who he is and what he's done for me. I say, oh, why is this happening to me? Why, if God is around, why would he allow this? And I even see it when I pray. I spend most of the time that I'm praying for changes in circumstances. How much time do I actually spend praying for changes in me? So let me sum this up. Knowing that this lands in very different places with people in this room, this idea that God is real and that God is love and that he showed the world this through Jesus Christ, some of you would say, absolutely. And some of you would say, I'm not so sure. And so to that second group, I would say, then find out more about Jesus. Seek him. Read about him. Talk to people who have walked with him and ask them why. Ask him directly to reveal himself to you and to prove to you the secret of contentment, that God is real and that God is love. And for the other group, for the people who have been walking with God, what is the application? What do we take away from this? Because it's very easy to say, okay, this head knowledge, okay, God is real, God is love, that's great. Things still suck. And so what do? I would say we go back to the beginning of this part of this letter and we do what Paul did. And what does Paul do? He rejoices. Perhaps the thing for us to do is to begin to practice gratitude. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, and maybe even the world could figure that out. But to practice true gratitude, what I've done, I heard a challenge to come up with a list of 1,000 things you're thankful for. And so I actually, on my iPhone, you know what I did? I took my email icon off the bottom 4, because my email is clearly one of the 4 most important things that happens in the whole world. I took that off the bottom, and I pulled my little notes icon down there, and the note that I keep is this list. And I just started this recently, but it makes such a difference to be focused on the things that we are grateful for in our circumstances and in who God is. That even when things are not going our way, even when we are unhappy, to be thankful that God is still God and that he still loves us. And the power, the thing that's starting to happen, is that I'm actually finding myself able to truly be grateful for difficult things. And perhaps that too is part of the secret to contentment, is to practice being grateful even for the things that we find inconvenient, for life's detours, for the things that we would prefer not to be happening. Because Jesus gives this picture, and he says that storms are going to come. Circumstances are going to get bad in every one of our lives. He says there are two places that you can build your house. You can build it on the sand, in which case, when things around you go bad, like a reptile, you will be sad. Or you can build your house on the rock, like a mammal, and that even when the storms of life come, you can stand up under them. And so what is, I mean, this analogy is so versatile, but maybe one of the ways that we can begin to build our house on that rock so that we can be ready when the storms come is to practice gratitude and to practice it even when things are difficult, even when things are hard. So when those things do happen, and they will, that we can say truly that I have found not just the secret to complaint management, but the cure itself. Let me read you this, and then I'll wrap up with a story. This is a quote I came across while I was prepping, and it says that being thankful is not telling God you appreciate the fact that your life is not in shambles. If that is the basis of your gratitude, you are on slippery ground. Every day of your life, you face the possibility that a blessing in your life may be taken away. But blessings are only signs of God's love. The real blessing, of course, is the love itself. And if God is real and if God is love, I would say that Jesus is the proof of just that. Whenever we get too attached to a sign, we lose our grasp on the thing that gave it to us, in this case, God. We should not ultimately be grateful that we are holding our blessings. We should be grateful even when the blessings are slipping through our fingers, that God is still real, that God is still love. And so I think about an ancient hymn, not ancient, it's from the 1800s, called "It Is Well With My Soul." The idea of contentment, that it is well with my soul. The author of that hymn was a man who, much like Paul, experienced incredible loss. Some of you are nodding. You've heard his story. He was a man who lived in Chicago in the 1870s. He was a lawyer. He had extensive real estate that he owned, and he lost it all in the Chicago fire. And so as his family was struggling with this loss and he was really consumed with his work, he decided to send his wife and his four daughters to England. And on the way to England, their ship ran into another ship and sank. And he got the news of this through the newspapers, and he waited to hear what happened to his family. And what arrived is the most unimaginably devastating thing I can imagine. It was a telegram from his wife that said, "Saved alone." And after that, he rightfully wrote the words from that song that say, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." But he says, "God has taught me to say, I have learned the secret of contentment. He has taught me to say, that despite all that, it is well with my soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are real. We thank you that you are love. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came all the way from heaven to earth to show that to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you are involved in all the circumstances of our life, Lord. We thank you that you do know the difficult things that we're doing, that are going on in our life, and that you still love us, that you promise to see us through it if we rely on you and we turn to you. Lord, let us not go our own way. Let us not give up on this world, but let us renew our passions knowing that you are God and that you are love, and let us be content in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.